Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. I don't think you'll be amazed, but you'll be encouraged about how the Lord, this is just another one of those weeks, all that has been shared is just going to fit right in with what the Lord wants to say to us this morning. So let's begin reading in chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And this is just so amazing, isn't it? Verse 20, in this context, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" Do you remember her sons? Remember who they are? James and John. Yeah, the sons of thunder. Verse 22, here's Jesus' answer. "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" He's not talking to her, you realize. "They said to him," they, "we are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Not surprisingly, "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's pray. Father, such needed, potent words. Lord, I need these words continually because I'm continually challenged and continually turning back to wanting to make a name for myself. Wanting to be seen, wanting to be approved, applauded, praised, exalted among my peers. And yet, Lord, that is against. It's not in line with what you've called me to. Would you be faithful this morning to draw out all the ways that each of us are prone to this? Lord, it won't look exactly the same. In fact, I am sure that there's many of us that are pretty good at hiding this. But Lord, you're pruning us. You want us to bear fruit. You want us to bear kingdom fruit. You want us to have kingdom character. So I pray that you would root out, you would prune off all the ways that we're still just worldly men and women. I do pray that you would do it in a favorable way, that you would be very benevolent in the way that you do it. And yet, Lord, if you need to bring harder circumstances, would we embrace those and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, you've given and you've taken away." May that be our hearts, Lord. Teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The interaction between Jesus and his disciples is really quite remarkable, isn't it? On the heels of what we've seen, do you remember back what we've seen? All the way back to the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus is teaching on who is the greatest in the kingdom. Remember, that was their question. And then in 19 and 20, he is continuing that teaching and then adds to it, talking about first and last. And then in today's passage, he makes the third mention of his own lastness, if you will. It reminded me, I'm sorry, lately things have been reminding me of movies and TV shows. You remember the movie from the 90s? Or if you've heard of it, seen it, Groundhog Day? You remember that silly movie? There's a weatherman that goes to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. Sorry, Bobby. And he's going there to report on whether the groundhog is going to see his shadow or not. That's the basis of the beginning of it. So he's done this a number of times. Everything's gone fine. He goes there this next time, and he wakes up the next day, and it's the same as the last day. He repeats it all over again. He's living it again. And each time he wakes up as you're watching the movie, you're like, is this going to be the time? Is it going to be different? Or is he going to repeat it again? And as I was reading this passage, I had that feeling that this is Groundhog Day with the disciples. We're just living this again. And if I'm honest, I have to ask, do not my own selfish ambitions continue to bear witness against me that I have not yet fully believed and accepted and practiced this teaching? How many Groundhog Days do I have to experience as I continually keep trying to make a name for myself? In truth, we should be no more surprised at the behavior of the disciples than by our own repeated failures to live out Jesus' teaching. In other words, what we see in the disciples' lives is also true in ours. Really, what's happening is the victory of the culture's values in them is what's winning. And how often is that true of me? The values of the world, of the culture, of my family, of my friends, of the schools I went to. But also, what's beautiful is the slow and patient work of Jesus to overcome and transform their resistance, their inability to get it. And I'm just thankful for that. It's an amazing work of grace. So here Jesus is again. He's repeating Groundhog Day again with his disciples. And I can't prove it, but I find it hard to think that James and John didn't put mom up to this. Anybody else feel that way? I mean, just a couple of chapters back, what happened with Peter? He got some pretty amazing things said about him. And James and John are also kind of in that inner circle of three. All three of them went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and had that amazing experience of seeing Jesus in all of his glory. And yet Peter kind of gets elevated. So maybe James and John are working over in the corner, and they're like, all right, we got to fix this. Peter got ahead of us. How do we get back up there? Could they sit nearest to Jesus in his kingdom? That's the request. And if you're thinking in this context of chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, really the request is, can we be the greatest? It's still the same request, isn't it? And I want to call their ailment, this is our first point, let's call it willful amnesia. You ever have that? Selective memory. Have you noticed in your life how long-held beliefs or values or traditions are the ones changed slowest and with the most difficulty? I'll say it again. I think it's up here. Do we have that question? I don't remember. Have you noticed in your life that long-held beliefs or values or traditions are the ones that change the slowest and usually with the most difficulty? For the disciples, it's still really, really difficult for them, not impossible, but very difficult for them to imagine that God's Messiah would die. That's just out of the realm of possibility. There's probably a parable here about the cultural stories that contain our traditions and our values that, if told and practiced long enough, they're extremely difficult to change. They're the values that we often find at the core of our being, at the very bottom, the base of everything that we believe is true. For instance, one story told in American culture, at least for the last 80 to 100 years, maybe longer: if you work hard, you can be anything you want. I heard that a lot growing up in my house. And I used to always feel like, you know what? I'm pretty sure if I worked really hard, I still can't be a rocket scientist. Time has proven that to be true. Another part of the story is, if you work hard, you will be rewarded. If you work even harder and do better, especially than others, you'll get and you'll achieve even more. And those values, I think, have spawned things like this: chase your dreams. Don't settle for second place. Do whatever it takes. Doesn't matter who gets hurt along the way to achieve your dreams. And whether spoken or not, the expected outcomes that we see now across movies and TV and commercials, the expected outcomes of working harder and putting yourself first and not settling for second place include what? A fatter paycheck, a nicer car, a bigger house, better clothes, fancier vacations, a life of comfort. We see it everywhere. So that if you work hard enough, that can be yours. In other cultures, there are some different values that are deeply held. I must be successful, for that will bring honor to my family. I must be successful because I'm expected to provide financially for my extended family. It's important who my family knows because they can help me advance. And often the following values are included as well: what favors will I have to do to advance? What lies will I have to tell? Who will I have to manipulate or cheat? And the really important question: how do I do all of this? How do I advance without shaming my family? Or, relatedly, how much cheating or lying or manipulating is possible and not shame my family and still honor them? When Jesus tells his disciples and us the truth about his kingdom, meaning what true greatness looks like, it will confront our most deeply held values and beliefs and traditions. James and John have not accepted kingdom greatness. Repeated lessons, repeated amnesia. Matthew shows this is on the heels of Jesus' third time telling about his death, which would include mocking, flogging, and a brutal execution. So it's almost like the disciples, well, let's just take James and John. Yes, yes, Jesus, we hear you, but what about our greatness? What about our advancement? What about our honor? Oh, by the way, can we have the seats next to you? Jesus had told them the truth, correcting their wrong understandings a number of times, but it still had not sunk down into the level of belief and acceptance. And so it just made me think about my life and our life. Have we learned and accepted true greatness as Jesus defines it? Do you still long for the greatness of this worldly kingdom? In other words, do you still long for the honor and the rewards that other men or women in this kingdom would want to give you? And then I ask myself, how contaminated am I still with the desire to be validated by others because I valued what they value? More comfort, filling up our Instagrams and Facebook pages with evidence of our exploits to show how great it is and how well we're doing. I'm pursuing a life of ease and convenience. Can't you see? I've been successful. But here's how Jesus warns his disciples then and now. The greatness you're pursuing and that you're asking for is like the rulers of the Gentiles. That's our second point. We go from willful amnesia to counterfeit greatness. Here we find some deeply held cultural values of greatness that cross cultures. That's what Jesus is saying. This goes across culture. Look at verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So I have two verbs here in this verse. When these verbs are found in a positive sense, they can mean the right, God-honoring use of authority. Like a king who reigns. You could go find it in the Greek Old Testament, numbers of times, this king reigned or this king ruled. That's going to be one of those verbs you find there. Or the mandate back in Genesis 1:28 that God gave Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. That's the word. However, when these words are used negatively, they mean to impose your authority, to press your advantage over someone else, to have mastery over another person. And often, these words are just summarized and a word is used to tyrannize. Jesus draws out what's really at work in the disciples. They view their roles near the Messiah as an opportunity to advance themselves. They want to be able to press their advantage over others. Now, I don't know their life or what all they went through, but I know how things work in our culture. And if you've been abused in any kind of way, or you've been taken advantage of, or you've been kicked when you were down, or you didn't feel like you got all that you deserved, once you get into a place where you're now over people, what often do we do? Now's my opportunity. I remember when I joined a fraternity, all of the pledges got treated like garbage. And so what did every pledge look forward to? When he became a member and the new pledges came. Because then what do I get to do? I'm going to treat them like a dog. It's payback time. So you have James and John. It's time to capitalize on their relationship with the Messiah. Now they got a chance to get others serve them and do what they say. No. The Bible is replete with tyrannical, self-serving rulers. I bet we could spend 5 minutes just naming names. Even good King David found himself in a situation where he used his rule and reign to tyrannize, didn't he? John Dalberg Acton was writing to an Anglican bishop in the 1870s, and here's what he said to him. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts.
Absolutely.
We've heard it numbers of times. This is not to negate that there are some good rulers in the world, even the Jewish people in their history. They'll write about a particular pagan ruler who was benevolent. However, it's not hard to look throughout our world now and on any page of history and see that power leads people to abuse and exploit other people. But you might say, oh, not me. I don't abuse anyone. Okay, hang on. Do you have roommates? How do you treat those in your house if you're a roommate? Or maybe you're a husband or a wife. Do you secretly want to or try to control your spouse? Do you press your advantage when they mess up? Do you have children? How do you treat them? Do you control them? Are they your servants to get stuff done? Maybe you have charge over employees at your office. If we were to ask them, would they say that you're fair and benevolent or cruel and controlling? What would they say? What about in church? Well, no, that doesn't happen here. Do you think or plan or hope for an opportunity to gain advantage or honor over someone else? How you can advance yourself and look good to get noticed? What is the thread that runs through all of these things? It's you and it's me. We run through all these things. It's self-centered desire to be elevated over others. We're born with the hard wiring for this. To be at the center of the universe. We've used this example 100 times. You ever been around babies? They cry when they're wet and they're hungry and so on. You ever been around toddlers when they don't get their way? We have a thirst for making ourselves get something, to get noticed, to be great. But Jesus returned once again to, this is our third point, true greatness. Look at verse 26. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Jesus answered what was still in their hearts, which was, how can we be great? How can we be first? He's answering it. And here's the two aims. Be a servant. This is the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word what?
Deacon.
Deacon is just a fancified word for servant. And what is a diakonos? In those days, it was the waiter at a meal or a household servant that takes care of mundane tasks. And in case the disciples thought that diakonos, being a servant, was beneath them, Jesus gave himself as the example in verse 28. Okay, that's potent. But to me, one of the most more equally explicit and potent examples is in John 13. You remember what happens there? It's their last, this is still a few weeks or a few months ahead from Matthew 20. And they're there having their last meal together before Jesus gets arrested that night, crucified the next day. And it says he rose from the supper, he laid aside his cloak, he took up a towel, tied it around his waist, he poured water in a basin, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples, even you know who? Judas. What was Jesus doing? He was becoming, some would say he was becoming the lowest servant in the house, or often only slaves wash the feet of guests. Jesus is not doing merely a mundane task, but he's doing the lowest of the low in that culture. That's why Peter was so shocked and said, "There's no way you'll wash my feet." Jesus finishes, and here's what he says. "Do you understand what I've done to you?" "Well, no, I have no idea what you just did. It makes no sense. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things," it's not just something to know them, is it? "You're blessed if you do them." Here we have the scene. The greatest, truly, has become the lowest. The love he had for them was on display. He washed the feet of men who continually didn't want to let go of the values of this world, who continually wanted greatness here and now, to be noticed, to have power, to be honored over their friends. But Jesus showed them, he gave them a really powerful sermon, didn't he? In action of how radically different the values of his kingdom are. In the world's social order, according to first last realities, servants and slaves are the last. They're at the bottom. They're treated the worst and they have the fewest rights. Are you prepared for that? Christ is continually training his disciples, us, about the unique, truly mind-blowing values of his kingdom. His kingdom advances not by impressive displays of strength, by asserting our power, by abusing or controlling or dominating others, but by humility, by washing feet, by getting low, by receiving dishonor here and now so that we might receive honor later. Using your power and your intellect and your education and your gifts in the service of others. The king himself did not come to be served, but to serve and literally lay down his life. Here has been Christ's continual teaching. A disciple is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Christ's sake, will find it. Whoever does not take up his cross and deny himself and come after Jesus is not worthy of him. Jesus' rebuke here for them and for us is meant, it's intended to affect the continual transformation of us, that we would be different than the world around us. His teaching will always conflict with the culture. A man or a woman would never intentionally put himself in a place of humiliating servitude. Because in the kingdom of man, that's foolishness. It's embarrassing, it's degrading, and frankly, it's beneath me. Humble service will not help me get noticed. It will not help me get better pay, get a better position, get a better reputation. All humble, lowly service will do is get me humiliated. And it might even get me demoted. It'll certainly get me misunderstood and probably mistreated. Who would ever do that? And yet, if you're here and you have come into Christ and you've believed the gospel, you are freed from those values. You've been freed. You had the hard wiring that was born in you, that you were born into, to seek those things. And yet Paul said, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, that's you. With your new nature, you're no longer bound to the values of this world's kingdom. You now have the power of the Holy Spirit to make Christ-honoring, self-abasing decisions. But only the person who daily looks to Christ and trusts him can actually walk out this newfound freedom. Here's the one who already possessed the greatest authority, the greatest power, beauty, honor, but laid it down in the service of others. Service was the pervasive flavor of Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? Jesus is our model. He's our source. Who would ever live this life of servitude and slavery to others? Only the one who's been changed by the love of Jesus. Only the one who knows that this kind of life of service, of humility, it pleases the Father. It pleases him. It brings him the most glory in the world. Why is that? Because when I try to make much of me, who gets the glory? I do. When I make little of me, I can deflect it and give it to the Lord. So, just a couple of ideas for you. How in the world do we accomplish this kind of greatness? Well, we've already said it. We've sung about it. Abide in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then a couple of verses later, you can do nothing apart from Christ. That's how you accomplish this kind of greatness. If you do it in your own power, how many of us have done it over and over and over? And what do? We end up on our face. We end up actually bringing embarrassment to the Lord. The second thing I like this phrase that Tim Keller uses. He says, bring the cross into every area of your life. It's a good way of thinking about it. Bring the cross into every area of my life. Figure out how to get every area of my life crucified. How do I die in this area? How do I die here? How do I die here? So just a couple of last questions, and then we'll come to the table. What are the biggest obstacles for you in taking up the cruciform life of service? What are the biggest obstacles to taking up the cruciform life of service? We're talking about getting low. We're talking about being humble, not seeking to be first, but seeking to be last. What's the biggest obstacle for you? And if you really want to do the hard work, try to get down to those lowest beliefs and traditions and values and unearth those, because you're going to find usually those are the greatest obstacles to living this crucified life. Similarly, what areas of your life are you most resistant to being a servant? Maybe it's not being noticed. You do an act of service, but nobody knows. It's done in isolation. Well, I don't want to do that. My ego wants to be seen. I want to be known. Or maybe it's not being rewarded. Meaning, where's the payout? Rather than the motivation of, is this pleasing to Christ? Is this good for my neighbor? And then finally, a test for your heart to know how well transformation is happening in your life. How eagerly do you take part in things that provide you zero benefit? How eagerly, not do you, how eagerly do you take part in things that provide you no benefit? I'm continually reminded through this whole section of Matthew, Jeremiah's words to Baruch. Remember it from a few weeks ago? Seekest thou great things for yourself? Seek them not. Don't just look out for yourself. Don't just do what benefits you. Do what benefits others. Be a slave. Be a servant. Just like our master. Let's pray. Father, I know that we can trust your generosity and your abundance. That no service will go unnoticed. It won't go unrewarded. We don't have to worry about that. We can trust you. We don't even have to worry about that being a motivation. Because your grace, your gifts are abundant. But Lord, our motivations, would you touch them? Would you speak to them? Lord, just help. Move us beyond where we are now. Help us to take the next step in being a servant, in being humble, in letting things go. Lord, help us identify the ways that the culture has so influenced us that we can say no to and jettison. Help us abide in you. Every day, surrender that you might bear your fruit through us and make your name great. We love you. Amen.